Deuteronomy 26, verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the high priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you.
This was written by Moses before the children of Israel had entered the promised land, for they were still on the wilderness side of the Jordan. But it gives instruction for them when they have crossed the Jordan and are then dwelling in the land that God promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Now, I'm sure there are others here that can expound more possibly just what Canaan means to the believer now. For I'm sure even the youngest here understands that we're dealing with types and shadows. This was written in behalf of Israel, but there's a verse in the 15th chapter of Romans that reads that what things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So there's no question that it is more definitely written for our instruction, our comfort, and guidance than those to whom it was first written.
Well, Canaan in one sense is a picture of heaven, but rather of the enjoyment of heavenly things down here before we get there, isn't it? And so that when we think of the children of Israel going through the wilderness, it's the character the world has taken now that we are a redeemed people. It has lost all its charm. It's a wilderness to us, but we have a blessed portion above, and the Spirit of God will lead our souls even now into the enjoyment of that portion. And this is what they were to enjoy when they entered the land. I was thinking, too, of how when Cain offered his first fruits, God didn't accept it. And here, when they were told to offer their first fruits and God would accept them, it shows us that when Cain offered the first fruits as a ground of his approach before God, this was wrong and was a denial of his true condition as a fallen creature, because Adam had sinned and Cain had been born in sin, and so to approach God apart from a sacrifice was really to deny his condition. But now the children of Israel had been redeemed. They had been under the shelter of the blood and brought out of Egypt and its bondage. Now they could bring those first fruits and present them to the Lord, and the Lord would accept them. And in picture, they bring before us the blessing that flows to us as the result of the work of Christ, which is now our portion to enjoy. But how could a man who was not redeemed enjoy those things which belong to us as believers? That would be a denial of the need of redemption. But for us, how precious that we can enjoy the fruit of redemption, all that comes to us, because redemption is now completed and the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God.
Now you'd say then that in one way, as so many consider Canaan as heaven and crossing the Jordan as death takes us into our heavenly home. That's been the teaching and thoughts of many for many centuries. But really, when you consider the whole subject, it's more what you get in Ephesians 2, that we're raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is not after we get to heaven, but it's while we're down here, and as you say, Brother Hale, it's the enjoyment of our portion that we will inherit before we reach our Father's house. So that the Jordan, a type of, rather, of our death with Christ, brings us into the possessions that God has for his redeemed people. And in one sense, we're in the wilderness, and another sense, we're in Canaan at the same time, just different views of the Christian position. When we think of the wilderness and its trials and problems and difficulties, we see that there's nothing down here in this scene that really satisfies the heart of the redeemed one, because he has a new life and a new nature. He's born from above. And so he learns in the wilderness journey how empty everything is in this world. But then when we view ourselves as having passed through the death of Christ into our proper blessings, then we have another line of truth set before us. For you know, instead of thinking of heaven as it would be brought before us, if that crossing into through death into the heavenly country, why then we're free from the strife and turmoil of this world. But instead of entering a scene of rest, free from the attacks of the enemy, we find we're right in the land where the enemy is ready to oppose us. Because as soon as they're across the Jordan, Joshua meets a man with a drawn sword. So they're prepared that what is before them they have to take possession of by wielding the sword of the Spirit, as you get in Galatians 6, which is the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when we view ourselves in that way, all these heavenly blessings are for us. but to be in the good and enjoyment of these blessings. The enemy is doing all in his power to oppose us and to hinder us. So it's really a scene of conflict, not as the Apostle Paul tells us, that we wrestle against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. That's the correct rendering. That is, Satan and all his hosts above us are seeking in every possible way to rob us of our enjoyment of spiritual things and the portion that properly belongs to us. And in that way, to keep us earthly-minded, settling down and having no testimony for Christ in this scene.
It's well worth the effort, too, is it not, Brother Barry? I think of the 2.5 tribes who stayed on the wilderness side of the Jordan, and I suppose they, at least their families, escaped this conflict, but they missed the blessing of possessing that land.
And they were the first to be captured by the Syrians. No, Ahab said to the king of Judah, he says, is not Rahab Gilead in the hands of the Syrian? And it belongs to us, and it had been taken first. So those who will not really cross the Jordan in the spiritual sense and enter into the conflict of where we have our heavenly portion, they're the first the enemy leads completely away from the ground of blessing entirely. That is looking at it outwardly.
Perhaps we could say that the Christian is looked on in three different positions. Now, that is, in Egypt, it's the world in its glory. In the wilderness, it's the trials and difficulties of the way. And in Canaan, it's the enjoyment of heavenly things. And so, how often we find ourselves taken up with the things of this world, and we find that the children of Israel, when they got discouraged in the wilderness, they talked about going back into Egypt. And when we get, shall I say, oppressed under the trials and difficulties of the way, we're liable to go after the things of the world and seek after those things that really can never satisfy. But there is a conflict to be in the enjoyment of the heavenly things, and that's why, as you said, we find this conflict constantly. And I think every one of us, we either find ourselves getting caught in the pleasures and things of this world, or perhaps depressed and upset and down under the trials and difficulties of the way. Well, the Spirit of God would seek to lead us out of both those things, that if there are any of us that find we're taken up with the world and its pleasures and things, the children of Israel in Egypt were building treasure cities for Pharaoh. They were enjoying the fish and the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all those things which they had to the full in the land of Egypt, even though it was a place of slavery. And you certainly have to work for any of the things that you can get to enjoy materialistically. I've thought it's quite remarkable, that verse in Proverbs 10 and 22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. In the New Translation, there's a note in the bottom of the page that says it could be translated, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and toil addeth nothing to it. I think that's quite striking, because toil adds to all the possessions here. You work for things and you get them as far as possessions here are concerned, but toil doesn't add to our heavenly blessings, because the toil was all finished by another at the cross. And here I was noticing it says, of all the fruit of the earth. I thought that was quite remarkable as compared with what we have in Ephesians, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. Well, then, as I say, we can get caught in those things, working hard to have them, building our treasure city, Or some of us perhaps find that it's not so much that, but we've had so many trials and problems and difficulties that we get into the spirit of murmuring. That seemed to be the particular snare in the wilderness, was murmuring and complaining and being dissatisfied with their lot, murmuring against Moses and Aaron, the ones whom God had raised up to lead them through the wilderness. But then when they enter the land, why, they're neither occupied with Egypt nor are they occupied with the trials of the way. But there is a conflict, but it's a well worthwhile conflict, as Albert remarked, to enjoy those things which are truly ours. And this is given to the children of Israel while in the wilderness to lead their hearts across the Jordan, as it were, to see what God had for them in that good land. And I believe we could say that that's what God is seeking to do this morning, is to lead our hearts above those things that might occupy us in Egypt, those things that might depress us in the wilderness, into the enjoyment of that which is ours. But there are things to be noticed in this chapter that were necessary in order to the enjoyment of their portion.
The fruit of all the earth makes me think of the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, where there is a list given of the fruits that they were to enjoy when they entered into this land. The 8th chapter of this same Deuteronomy and the 8th verse. If you count these fruits as we read the verse, you'll find there are 7. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey. The fruit of all the land. A perfect number, perhaps standing out in contrast to the things that they had lusted after as they journeyed through the wilderness. They said, "We remember the leeks, the melons, the onions, the fish, the cucumbers, and the garlic." 6 things they mentioned as having experienced when they were in Egypt. And I think there's really quite a contrast when you consider these various things, that the food of Egypt, all of it, was either on or under the earth or the sea. Leeks, melons, onions, fish, cucumbers, and garlic. And there's something about that food that perhaps doesn't need too much elaboration. You know when you've eaten it that you're going to be well aware of what you've eaten for quite a while after, nor can you disguise it from those around you. They also know what you've been feeding on. But these foods of Canaan, 7, perfect number, not one of them having any contact with the earth at all.
You didn't mention that they were to eat it without scarcity. And that shows that it is always sufficient to satisfy the heart. No matter how much one may accumulate in this world, he's never satisfied. He's always craving and longing for something else. But here's a portion, and these 7 fruits that are mentioned. There's no scarcity, there's no lack, there's a full enjoyment of all that God has in store for his children. Notice, too, that he speaks of entering the land when thou art come into the land. The Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And possesseth of it, and dwelleth therein. Is there not progress there? That is, they entered the land, but when they entered the land, they were just on the other side of Jordan. Now they did eat of the old corn of the land. You know how happy they were that Jordan now roared between them and the bondage in Egypt or the weary sands of the desert, but they just entered. And would not the Spirit of God teach us that there is progress in these things? For our portion is heavenly, and we enter that as those that are redeemed. But then there's another thought in possessing. Well, brethren, how do we take possession of these things, these fruits that our brothers called our attention to? We can't just close our Bibles and put it on the shelf. We can't neglect the reading meetings, or in fact any of the meetings, and expect to really possess these peculiar and special blessings that God has. It requires a real purpose of heart. It requires real diligence. It's so easy to allow other things to come in. I have nothing against the newspaper, but it can easily absorb our minds and our thoughts so that we can even neglect the word or present subjects of interest. So we have to take possession, just like the children of Israel. When they entered the land, they were told that every foot of ground that they put their foot on, they had to take possession of it. They just couldn't walk in and say, this is our land and we have it, and settle down and have an easy time. It was a steady matter of pushing forward, gaining what God had brought them into. And brethren, what a wide field of subjects this introduces to our souls. We could just stay here for days and talk about all the many Christian blessings that are ours in Christ. But what the Spirit of God would have us remember in this connection, that they are special blessings that belong to a people that are looked at as a heavenly people, heavenly portion. That was the first food they found after crossing the Jordan, was the old corn of the land. Well, God's purpose from all eternity has been to have Christ in glory, seated there as the glorified one. So we not only, like they did in the wilderness, feed of the manna, that was food for the desert journey to strengthen them for every mile they traveled, but we have a glorified Christ, who in the manna we see Christ humbled here below. And oh, how he enters into all our trials and sorrows and disappointments down here. We have him in a special way to comfort us along the way. But then, beloved, we have a glorified Christ. And that's the object that Paul would give us in the third chapter of Philippians. In the second chapter of Philippians, I doubt not, we get Christ as the manna, the food for the wilderness journey. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we see him going from Godhead glory down to Calvary's depth of woe. There's the pattern before us. But then in the third chapter, why, he sees a man in the glory. That's his object before him. And then what about, Brother Hale, what about dwelling in? We've seen the going into it and the possessing it. Now there's a further thought, dwelling. Maybe you could. I'm sure you can't help us.
Well, I was just thinking that it's only in the measure in which we are dwelling in these things, that is, enjoying them in our own souls, that there will be worship. Because it was when they dwelt therein, then they were to bring this basket of first fruits And how often our worship is hindered because we're not dwelling in the enjoyment of these things. We come on Lord's Day morning, and because we haven't been in the enjoyment of them, there hasn't been this going in and possessing it through the week. Then when we come and want to be worshipers on Lord's Day morning, we feel a lack in our souls. We're not dwelling there. But I don't think it's possible for any of us, if we're in any measure dwelling in the enjoyment of these things, without having an overflow of heart that responds to the Lord. For the subject in this chapter is that which they brought to present to the Lord, because it says, "None shall appear before me empty." So we know these things, but the Lord Jesus said, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And we can ask our hearts how much we're in the enjoyment of them in our own souls.
Would you get a practical illustration of what you're speaking about, what we're engaged with during the week, in connection with Lot? When the two heavenly visitors came to his door, he thought it to be a wonderful opportunity to entertain these two strangers that appeal to him as a man with a divine nature. But when he'd received them in the household, so they turned loose on him. They'd been accustomed to come into his house and have a good time. There was no separation there. And so he couldn't enjoy their company at all. And might it be that way if we're allowing even our thinking thoughts that distract us, thoughts that break communion to take possession of our minds? On Lord's Day morning, we'd like to have our minds filled with the thoughts of Christ. But these other thoughts come trooping in and hinder.
Yes, the feast that he prepared was a feast of unleavened bread. I thought how it was in contrast with what took place at Abram's tent door. There was everything to make those ones who visited there welcome. And there was the calf that was killed, and just everything to make a feast. But here with Lot, he made a feast of unleavened bread. And that is the way, too, if we're not enjoying the Lord, then when we get into His presence, we're conscious of this, and we don't feel at rest, we don't feel at ease. Because there hasn't been that unleavened bread, so to speak, before. There hasn't been that separation from evil. And that occupies us in the Lord's presence and spoils our worship, doesn't it? It's very good that it did occupy him at that point, but still, it didn't set the visitors at ease at all. There was no real enjoyment of their presence there, was there?
Connection with this word dwell, I've noticed that when Ruth was speaking to her mother-in-law, she said, "Where thou lodgest, I will lodge." But then a little further on, you find that she actually dwells there, and that word is used. And I believe, too, that we might see in this that we have an influence on others, too, do we not, in these matters? I mean, if we are enjoying these things, if in any measure whatever we know what it means to dwell in the place that the Lord has put before us in His Word, surely it might have an effect on someone else. What a blessed thing it was that Ruth wanted to be with Naomi and with her people and to lodge with her, but then eventually she dwelt there. And I was enjoying a little thought, too, in connection with it, for I'm sure that these things, being simply pictures and shadows, always come short of the reality, do they not? That is, we are not only going to be eventually privileged to be with our blessed Savior in the glory, to find that as our actual and eternal dwelling place, But there's something more than that, something more than simply a dwelling place. For Boaz gave to Ruth 6 measures of barley. And I was enjoying this a few days ago. 6 measures. Well, you would surely think that a man with the resources of Boaz wouldn't have given her 7, but he gave her 6. As though to suggest to her that there's one more measure yet to come, but not just yet. The next day, perhaps, he gave her that 7th measure, for the next day, it would seem, he became her bridegroom. And I believe that in the midst of all the wondrous heritage of blessing that the believer now enjoys, we're privileged to enter into it. We're privileged to dwell in the midst of that which has been outlined before us. But there's something even beyond that. We're not only going to be with Christ in glory, but we're going to be united to him as his eternal bride. This surely will be the 7th measure, won't it?
Well, what the Israelite was to bring in the basket is very definitely taught us in the Word. For here thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 20, we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the first fruit is really Christ himself. So it's the fruit of that heavenly country into which we're brought and are to possess and to dwell therein. What is it that characterizes that whole scene of coming glory of which we are to enjoy down here before we are actually there? Why, it's Christ risen, Christ the one who is now glorified on high.
Yes, it shows it was a person, because they were to take the first of all the fruit of the earth, not for themselves, but to come and present it to the Lord. And this is very important, because we can't be in the enjoyment of these things in our souls unless the Lord Jesus has his rightful place. Nor can truth be separated from the person who is the truth. He is the first fruits. And so we might desire to be in the enjoyment of these things, but unless we're giving the Lord his portion, unless he's first, why, there will not be that enjoyment for ourselves. And if we were to turn to the 23rd of Leviticus, we would find out that they were not allowed to take any of the harvest for themselves until they had presented the first fruits to the Lord. Now, that is, he must have his place before we can be in the enjoyment of these precious things.
I was just looking at that verse, Brother. Maybe it'd be well to read it in Leviticus 23. And I think just ahead of that, we have the mention of the chief of first fruits, which is typical of Christ, the first fruit. Leviticus 23 and verse 10 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, shall the priest wave it." We'll read on down 3 verses. "And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Notice it says burnt offering. "And the meat offering thereof shall be 2 tenths deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of it and him, and then this verse 14. He shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. God's place comes first, the place of worship before anything for man. Is that the point?
It's nice to see, too, that Ruth returned and says at the beginning of bowing the house. That's the very first of the house. And we connect that with the Leviticus 23. She arrived there at the precise moment when they were offering up the sheaf of first fruits unto the Lord. I believe it speaks of fruit being accepted on the ground of the resurrection of Christ.
I suppose the lesson is very practical for us, that gathering the first fruits into a basket and then presenting it to the Lord. So if one puts it in a simple way, if we're enjoying the Lord each day of the week, meditating on His Word, maybe in the hours of night if we are awake thinking of the Lord's love, all He has done for us, why then when we come to remember His death, we'll not have to be reaching over in someone else's basket to try to get a little first fruit. We'll have a full basket to present. And how needful that is. It keeps us from getting careless, neglectful, we're to be gathering into the basket, something to contain it, one way and a way to present it.
Well, we have first of all then the enjoyment of these things and the bringing of the basket of first fruits, then an exercise as to where the Lord would have them to bring it. It wasn't just as we have in another place for them to go any place that they wish and offer their sacrifice or whatever. But here we find that when they had prepared this basket of first fruits, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place His name there, I'm sure everyone who knows the Lord as his Savior has a desire in his heart to return praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And the Spirit of God has produced that desire. But then there is also direction through the Word as to where the Lord would have us to go in order that we might be worshipers in that way and in that place that is pleasing to Him. So there was the exercise to prepare this basket of first fruits. Then there was the exercise as to the place where the Lord would have them to go, wasn't there?
I remember talking to a Christian in Grand Rapids many years ago. I requested that I visit him. He told me where he went. I said, why do you go there? Well, he said, I found some nice people there. He said, I like the place. And I like the kind of meetings they have. I said, did you ever stop to inquire as to where the Lord would have you to go? No, he said, I never thought about that. Well, how easy it is to drop into that. But never look to the Lord as to where we should go. We want to be like the two disciples, John and Peter, when the Lord says, go and prepare the passage. He just gave them kind of a broad order. But they didn't stop at that. They said, Lord, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? Then the Lord gives full directions. They were to meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Now, there's no question they'd meet that man because the Lord said they would. And that man would guide them to the very place where the Lord Himself would meet. And he in company with his disciples that Passover night.
The man would be very conspicuous too, because in the East we find that the women carry the pitcher.
Well, you'd say, wouldn't you, that the Lord may use a human vessel that had the water in the pitcher. But It's a man that was carrying that picture. And if one is really guided by the Spirit of God to direct another to where the Lord would have him be, he's carrying a pitcher of water. He's nothing in himself, just an earthen pitcher. But what is it the pitcher contains? Water. It's the Word of God, isn't it? And follow, that's the man to follow. The man is guided by the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one that's directing him. And he takes you right to the place. There are many places in Jerusalem where they kept the Passover, but there's one place where they had the Lord, only one. When they found that place and they had the Passover, it said when the hour was come, Jesus came and his disciples and said,
I was thinking of the 49th of Genesis where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. 10th verse, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It doesn't say unto that place, but unto a person, because what gives value to the place is the person, and we must always keep that in view. It isn't just to think of some particular physical location, but a person. And to be gathered according to his word, then we'll find that he is there. Those disciples went and prepared the Passover, and then, as you remarked, the Lord came. Because they had gone to the place that he had chosen, they had prepared it as he had instructed them. Now he comes and he's there in the midst. So it must be according to his word. But we must always remember that it's a person that we're gathered to, isn't it?
Shiloh, and that 49th chapter of Genesis is a person. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Until Shiloh come, and then it marks up what is meant by Shiloh, a person. But later on in the history of the children of Israel, after they were in the land, Shiloh became the meeting place of the tribes. There it was a place. So you can't separate the place from the person, can you?
I thought of Gordon's comment in connection with 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 24 and 28, speaking of the mother of little Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 24, and when she, Hannah, had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Now verse 28. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now there is the last word in the verse. It indicates a specific place. But 3 times in that verse, the Lord is mentioned, and then after that, there is mentioned. She really could not have taken him anywhere else to worship the Lord. It was necessary that in order to fulfill this, that was the place to go. But it seems very, very beautiful to think that it seems the desire of her heart, the purpose that was there was the Lord, 3 times mentioned, and then there. Now, the there is very, very important. He could not have worshipped the Lord, nor could she, rightly, in any other place. But the Lord is 3 times mentioned, and then the place in which he took her son.
When they separated the person from the place, then God had to bring judgment on Shiloh, didn't he, though? And it's very important that if we are gathered according to truth, that the Lord's claims, his authority, and that which is due to him is maintained. Because, as I say, when they separated the person from the place, then we read in the 26th chapter of Jeremiah, in the 4th verse, "And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I send unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Well, we see here that God had to bring his dealing hand because they had not walked in obedience. There was no exercise to judge that which was evil. They laid emphasis on the Lord's presence being in the ark and carried the ark down into the field as in the battle against the Philistines and showed that they had disconnected the person from the place, or the place from the person, I should say, and God had to deal with them. Well, may the Lord give us to realize that the person is the one who is holy and true, the one who would have us to not only recognize the glory of his person, but remember, too, what is due to him in the place where he has put his name.
I was thinking the last two words in the last chapter of Ezekiel. It says, "And the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There." The Lord is there.
Last chapter of Ezekiel, end of the book, isn't it? How beautiful after all that is considered there in that prophecy of Ezekiel. The thought is completed in that way. The Lord is there. And that is really what makes the place where we meet his name, the Lord, there. Remember, dear old brother Engweiler of Bloomington, Illinois, he said that he suggested that he might remember the Lord at certain meetings. Oh, he thought that would be lovely, and he'd like to break bread. But he said, later on, he said, "I got a hold of this. Lord says, there am I in the midst of them." He said it was a different place from that time on. He could sit and enjoy it in the first place. But when he said that he saw that the Lord was there, that was entirely, made the place entirely different. It had a meaning of importance. And he walked in that for the rest of his days.
I think those truths come out beautifully in two short verses in John 8. You might have noticed in John 8 and 32 and 36. John 8, 32. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Verse 36. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." It's one thing to know truth and gather to truth. It's another thing to know the person and to gather to the person.
I have in the past gone through the chapters of Deuteronomy, I believe beginning with chapter 12, and numbered, counted the places where you will find that expression, where the Lord will place his name. Surprising how many times I haven't written it down so I can remember it, but it's very impressive to see how much importance there is in that expression, where the Lord has put his name. So there were many places in Israel that might have been considered suitable for the gathering of the people to come together, but what was of all importance was that it was a place where the Lord had put his name. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing, beloved, in this day of when God's people are scattered over this poor world, come down in Mexico, and some in Peru, and some in Bolivia, and some in England, and some in China, that God has made it possible. We don't have to get on the train and fly to Jerusalem to get to the center. The Lord recognizes how precious is that verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So that we can enjoy the privilege, the truth of which is set before us in Israel's history of Christ. We can enjoy that privilege where, wherever we find what is contained in that verse. Two or three gathered in his name. So there am I in the midst of them.
We know there are many groups of Christians, though, that professedly gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the test is whether it's according to the Word, isn't it? And it is very important that we test things by the Word, because I believe we could say that at the Lord's table, the authority of the Lord is owned, and the apostles' doctrine must be the ground of its existence for it to be that which God owns. And so it's very exercising to many dear young people, because you find groups that will hang out the sign, Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Does this have a claim upon us just because they use his name? Well, we must have authority to use his name, and the authority is the Word of God. And so I believe it's important for us to search the Scriptures so that we find in the Word those directions that show us the scriptural ground of gathering, and how important in these days of confusion that we should remember, I believe I say again, those two things. The Lordship of Christ must be owned, and the Apostles' doctrine must be the ground of its existence if it is truly that which God owns. And I'm sure that he's not gathering in division. He's gathering to a person, but there is one body.
Some seem to think that it's of little importance whether you're gathered in the one company or in another company. A cousin, a dear young fellow, a dear man about my age, always said, I think any company got the Lord's name is one that's just as much on divine ground as the other. I said, William, I said, suppose there's a group here that are meeting together, and there's a group a little farther on that's meeting together. I said, you tell me the Spirit of God leads some of these to one of these meetings and some of to this other meeting when they're absolutely divided and have no fellowship with each other. I said, if he did, he'd be contradicting his own word. For the word says, when Paul had that question before him, he says, is Christ divided? Think of an awful thing to think of Christ divided. Well, to say that any place is one just as important and just as right as another is just the same as saying that Christ is divided. Someone asked, told Brother Brown, he said, are you sure that where you're meeting is the right place? He said, well, how can I know that I'm in the right place? Finally, the man had to admit it was the Word of God that must be followed. That's the only way he could know whether he was in the right place or not. It wasn't his thought about it, but is that what the Word of God is? Well, this cousin of mine, it shows that while he was gathered with a group that spoke really much the same way as he did, yet he was definitely gathered on the ground of division, quite satisfied that it was all right.
Isn't that the spirit of Laodicea that was read to us this morning in those Burke is indifferent as he describes his claim. You have that lot. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2, it refers us on to the end when all shall be gathered to him. And the Spirit of God is the gatherer. And if he gathers us all, he gathers us for us. It's true today. If he gathers us all, he gathers us for us. And Christ is not the Bible.
Don't you think, Brother Graham, that it's well for especially young people to know that we're not talking about persons? There may be very godly Christians in places in division, and their walk may be very consistent, and they may be very sincere. That's not the question.
No.
We must be guided not by persons, but by the Word itself. Remember your father saying, Brother Hale, that he said, supposing Peter and John had disagreed. And Peter goes and sets up another table. And Peter's a better preacher than John, so he gets a bigger following than John. And there's nice Christians that now meet in the meeting that Peter has started. Does time change the fact? Does godly persons make any difference? If Peter set up another table, it would still be a table of division. No matter how long it continued, or how many godly Christians who were connected with it. The table, evidently, is set up by the Lord Himself. And if He set up the table, it must be His table. And to depart from it is to leave the place where the truth is found.
If we were choosing between personalities, it would have been a little difficult to choose between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, I guess. But the Scripture says of Jeroboam when he turned his back that he said, in his heart. Isn't it remarkable that he didn't say one word of it aloud, and yet it's written there in the Word of God for us to know the very thought that was in the heart of that man as he turned away from Jerusalem. He said, now shall the children of Israel return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. So he promptly set up two other centers so that they would not return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. That's what he called it in his own thoughts. And it's recorded in the Word of God that he actually thought those very words. So that if we were to choose between personalities, it certainly would lead us astray and we would be changing continually. But what has been said, I believe, is very, very, very needful. And if I might recount a visit that I made with Brother Ray Timmons some years ago to a home outside Grand Rapids. And I was no sooner seated in the home than the folks who were very, very dear believers, they started in with a scathing condemnation of this very, very narrow position whereby you find yourselves in one certain company. But we believe, they said, that where two or three are gathered together in the Lord's name, He is in the midst. Therefore, we have great breadth of Christian fellowship. Why, there are wonderful companies of Christians throughout this area that we can have delightful fellowship with. And we go to these various places and really enjoy it. Well, now I hope I don't offend any by being rather specific, but I did say to them, on my way to visit you today, I passed a Roman Catholic cathedral. Do you think there might have been perhaps two or three real believers in that congregation? They said, quite likely. Well, I said, have you ever taken the Mass in there? Oh, my, no. Well, I said, I also passed a big Episcopalian church. You think there might be half a dozen believers in that congregation? Quite likely. I said, have you ever taken the sacrament there? And they said, oh, certainly not. Well, I came one step closer, and then they saw, I guess, what it was leading to. So I said, is it not true that you yourselves have drawn a boundary? And there are those outside that boundary, though they're real believers, and you cannot have the kind of fellowship with them that you have with those inside that boundary. Well, yes, they admitted that was so. And I said, and who told you where to draw that line? There are some outside that are too far from the truth for you to tolerate. There are those inside that you would perhaps suggest are close enough to the truth for you to go get along with. And have you not had to do some adjusting, too, to put some outside the boundary that used to be inside? Well, they admitted that all this was really true. Well, now, I said, you have drawn a boundary and have had no scripture for it whatever. Why should you object to what we really feel to be the pattern of the Word of God that would put before us the happy and wonderful privilege of being gathered according to truth around the person unto the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it is, beloved, a very, very, very broad ground after all, is it not? Far, far broader than any other.
Why do you say it's broader? You better go on and tell.
Well, I trust we shall never forget that we meet there not as those who have adopted a certain membership, but as those who are members of the body of Christ. And it's a delightful thing to look at that one loaf on Lord's Day morning and to remember that the Scripture says, we being many are one bread. And so I believe that that happy privilege is open to every member of the body of Christ. If there are those who despise it because it gives no place to man, they're the losers by it. If there are those who have, shall I say, separated themselves from that privilege because of doctrinal or moral evil or association with it, this again is a very sad thing, but the ground itself is a ground that by the grace of God and according to the truth of God embraces every member of the body of Christ, and I hope we'll not forget it. I hope we'll never sit and look at that loaf and think this represents the little company that's here this morning. I think there are others here who would say the same thing, that we always used to love to go and break bread with dear Miss Wager in Napanee. Usually when we were there would be three of us. But she didn't have just a little bun on the table. She had a full-sized loaf. And I always thrilled to the sight of that full-sized loaf with three of us sitting around the table. She recognized, and I enjoyed it, the fact that that loaf did not represent a tiny little testimony in Napanee, but it represented the broadest ground that Christendom really knows. If that's not clear, and I'm sure it's not, I'd like others to add to it.
No, I think it's important that we realize that, because any ground that shuts out some members of the body of Christ is not according to Scripture. The ground is to include every member of the body of Christ in the one loaf. Only those who are excluded because of evil or association with evil. But otherwise, they're all represented there, and their place is there.
I was thinking of that expression that you just mentioned, Brother Gordon. We speak of those who have taken their place at the Lord's table. Every child of God has a place there. But through, whether it be ignorance or whether it be willfully, there are many, many dear children of God who haven't taken their place there yet. And I believe that is the broadness of the place. That every child of God who is not excluded because of evil has a place there.
Yes, in most of the systems, a person becomes a member by joining. But if we are truly scripturally gathered, they are received because they're already members of the body of Christ. They don't become a member by joining. they're already members of the body of Christ. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And taking their place there is only to give expression to what already exists, that they are members of the body of Christ. As I say, the only exclusion is either that they're going on with evil or they're associated with evil in their lives. And that separates them, not because they're not represented in that loaf, but because there is discipline in God's assembly.
If one presented himself and said, "I'm a Christian and I'd like to remember the Lord Jesus," wouldn't it be important to ask a few questions? What are you connected with? Are you connected with the Mason Lodge? Well, we could perceive one that's connected with the Mason Lodge, they're going on with evil, a very wicked system. It denies the necessity of the work of Christ. And then they might be divorced. Somebody that's married and divorced. That matter might be serious enough to exclude them. So there's all those things to look into, especially in this day when there's so much that is contrary to the truth. And then I don't know what you'd say if talking about Episcopalians. Well, most Episcopalians today and these other denominations, they deny the virgin birth of Christ. Perhaps they have a preacher that's a modernist. Well, they're associated with what is a real attack on the person of Christ, aren't they? Wouldn't it be a question whether we could receive from one coming from questionable denomination?
That's what I meant by association with evil, because there's not only personal evil in one's own life, but there is also the thought of association, like there was leprosy in a man's body, but there was also leprosy in the garment, and that was association with evil, wasn't it? It's strange how people recognize this in everyday life. If I was associated with a communist group and I said, "Well, I'm not at all interested in communism, I don't believe in it," you might well ask me, "Well, why are you associated with such a group?" And so if people say, "Well, they're not contaminated by an evil association," it's very clear that they don't believe this in everyday life. They acknowledge this principle in all other things. And God recognizes it in His Word, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If a man that was clean touched something that was defiled, why, he became unclean by that association. Well, this is a principle that many don't understand in Christendom, and yet, as I say, they understand it in everyday life. They constantly practice it in everyday life, judging a man by the associations that he has. Well, it's much more true in God's assembly because the Lord is holy and true.
I'd like to ask this. What if one comes from a fundamental Bible church where there is no fundamentally wrong doctrine taught, but their position ecclesiastically is not according to Scripture? I've been not a little disturbed. Brother Darby said that sectarianism is the most natural weed in the human heart. That unless they are of us, they cannot make bread. What if one comes visiting a saint in the meeting, and they come from such a group, and they desire to remember the Lord once, because they're there?
Well, the Lord would have to guide in every case, but I would say it would have to find out just what the person's desire was in wanting to be associated with us. I know if I speak of Ottawa, where I live, there are groups in Ottawa that I think are quite fundamentally sound, And they would be very happy to recognize us as another fundamental group in the city. They recognize that they're an independent fundamental group. They would be very happy to recognize us as such and would gladly have interfellowship on that basis. Well, I believe if it was on that basis, we're having fellowship with the very thing we've been talking about, independence in the things of God. And so we have to be concerned about that. If the person was a godly soul, had never perhaps weighed the situation thoroughly, the brethren might, on an occasion, feel led. But to establish the principle of receiving people who are associated with independent gospel groups would place us on the ground of just being another one of them. And I think that should be carefully maintained. And I believe it has been written by some of the early writers how important it was when a person took their place on such an occasion, as my father used to sometimes use the expression, they should understand that our position is a practical protest to the unscripturalness of meeting in the way that other groups do, because if we are not, if we don't have a scriptural reason for meeting as we do, we should be associated with them. And they should understand in coming to be with us just what our position is, and that there is a reason why we are gathered in separation from these things, and that they become identified with us in that position when they take it, if they did it in that way with a desire to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The brethren would have to decide as to the person's state of soul in the act, I believe.
It would only be fairness and honesty to them to tell them.
Yes.
That in remembering the Lord where they wish to, that it would be actually a practical protest against the very position that they intend to continue to go on with. But I do agree with the exercise that I see behind the question. That is, if breaking bread happens to be just a matter of have you a letter or don't you have a letter, and that's the only question that arises, I feel there is a very, very great danger of drifting into a sectarian membership position. And to simply say, do you have a letter or don't you, and then have no further exercise, is something that really saddens me, and I hope that doesn't sound like looseness or carelessness. I hope that it may be taken to indicate that there is a great danger that in being careful to carry out the truth of Scripture, we drift into sectarianism.